right, it's 9 o'clock, so I'll go ahead and get started. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father God, our church family had expectations for this day that you saw fit to change. May we rest in your sovereignty and know that you work all things to your glory. May our time together this morning in class and in worship be glorifying to you. We look forward with eagerness to the good future you have for this church. As our season of waiting is prolonged, help us to resist the temptation to be distracted from being thankful for all of the blessings you've so graciously poured upon this church. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So usually I begin with the read aloud, but since that's going to be one of the main focuses of our lesson today, I've decided to postpone the reading until I'm actually ready to then talk about the story itself. So I'm going to put those two things next to each other. So I'm going to start with some introductory remarks about reading virtuously. And after a little bit of a review of where we've come so far. So far in class, we've examined why it is important for Christians who are people of the word to read and discussed how establishing a Christian worldview through the reading of scripture is foundational to becoming a discerning reader. We then looked at how to read worldviewishly with any text, particularly those that are written from a different worldview. In doing this, we want to build a biblical aesthetic that is founded on an understanding sourced from our time in Scripture of what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. Since God is truth, goodness, and beauty, we should celebrate the manifestation of the Imago Dei and his creation wherever it appears. Indeed, by doing so, we can point others toward the true origin of the true, the good, and the beautiful. Last week, we engaged with the idea of the Christian imagination and how reading is a vehicle through which we can enlarge our beings through vicarious experience. Towards the end of class, I muddled through some examples of vicarious sin and discussed how we can be tempted towards reading viciously. When we read widely, which is what I've been advocating, we are going to come across content that does not align with a biblical aesthetic or Christian worldview. The recognition of this misalignment is a sign that you are reading with a Christian worldview and a Christian imagination. Therefore, it does not mean that you must abandon what you are reading. You, of course, may if you feel personally tempted toward vicarious sin. We each have our temptations, so to revisit Alyssa Matten's lesson, taking your thoughts captive, running away from bad things, chasing better things, and confessing the temptation are ways to avoid that temptation. So a lot of what, I put this slide in the wrong place, but it's fine, I can talk about it right now. So a lot of what we're going to be talking about today, both Melissa, who's helping me out today, and I come from this wonderful text, which was actually a recommendation of Nate's when I proposed the class. And I'm going to butcher this man's name. Guroyan is how you say it, but I'm probably not going to say that most of the time. It's Tending the Heart of Virtue, How Classic Stories Awaken a Christian, Awaken a Moral Imagination. It is written from a Christian point of view. Vigen Guroyan is a Christian, and he's throughout his book references scripture and references a Christian worldview, or at least speaks through a Christian worldview. So that's going to be a lot of the foundation for our discussion today. But before we get into that, this is the slide that I meant to show next. It's a little Latin phrase that actually showed up in several of my texts. And again, not a Latin scholar. So maybe Stephen can help, but I'm going to try it. Usus non tollit abusus. How badly did I do? All right. It means the abuse does not overturn the right use. I didn't even ask him ahead of time. So yeah, that was Google, how do you pronounce this? So this is a Latin phrase. It means the abuse does not overturn the right use, and our Bibles are full of sinners. It does not shy away from the topics of pride, idolatry, murder, incest. We could keep going. We encounter sin when we read our Bibles, but our Bibles show us the consequences of sin. When God's holiness is revealed to us in Scripture, we should be reminded of our own sin and our need for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Likewise, just like Augustine realized when reading the Aeneid, when love was idolized and Dido killed herself, Augustine no longer felt sympathy. Rather, he recognized her fallen state and wept for his own sin. So that's what we can do when we're tempted towards vicarious sin. We can recognize our own sin and weep for it. So, all right. Before we get into talking about reading virtuously, I want to talk about what I'm talking about when I say virtue. Are there extras over there? Yeah, that's it, Joe. So I want to take some time exploring what is meant by the term virtue in distinction from the term values. The word values, as it is used today in the phrases family values, democratic values, religious values, etc., has its origin in Nietzsche. He was the first to use the term as a plural noun reflecting moral beliefs and attitudes of a society or individual, and adapted the word to articulate his new vision of the Übermensch, or superior human. This new kind of man, to Nietzsche, would defy conventional religious morality and invent his own values. Since the publication of his essay Beyond Good and Evil in 1886, the definition of values in our dictionaries has undertaken a slow metamorphosis to sound more and more like Nietzsche's novel use of the term. Garoyan explains that the individual is now the architect of his or her own morality, built out of value blocks that the individual independently picks and stacks. His thoughts on the differences between values and virtues will guide the rest of our discussion on this idea. He uses a wonderful metaphor to begin his discussion about the two terms. He says, "There are real and very important differences between what we now call values and the virtues as they had traditionally been understood. Let me put it this way. A value is like a smoke ring. Its shape is initially determined by the smoker. But once it is released, there is no telling what shapes it will take. One thing is certain, however. Once a smoke ring has left the smoker's lips, it has already begun to evaporate into thin air. Volition and volatility are characteristics of both smoke rings and values. By contrast, a virtue might be compared to a stone whose nature is permanence. We might throw a stone into a pond where it will lie at the bottom with other stones. But if at some later date we should want to retrieve that stone from the bottom of the pond, we can be sure that the shape of the stone has not changed and that we will be able to distinguish it from the rest of the stones. The virtues define the character of a person, his enduring relationship to the world, and what will be his end. Whereas values, according to their common usage, are the instruments or components of moral living that the self chooses for itself and that the self may disregard without necessarily jeopardizing his identity. Accordingly, values are subordinate and relative to the self's own autonomy." Defining morality in terms of values leaves us unmoored with no true center. Using the rhetoric of values leads to a moral relativism. Garoyan says that moral living is about being responsive and responsible toward other people. So already we can see his idea of morality is different from this idea of values, which is centered in the self. And virtues are those traits of character that enable persons to use their freedom in morally responsible ways. The argument he goes on to make in his book is that great stories are the way to supply the imagination with important symbolic information about the shape of our world and appropriate responses to its inhabitants. So last week, Nate was trying to ask me a question that he so beautifully answered himself about the kind of knowledge that one gains from reading virtuously. And this is the kind of knowledge that he was talking about. It's not factual knowledge. It's an awareness of being human. It's looking into stories and seeing the humanness that is in the characters and seeing how they change, seeing the choices that they make. Because as you're examining the choices that a character makes, you're also asking yourself, what kind of choices would I be making in that situation? So judging the character of the characters influences our own character. And that's the kind of knowledge that you get when you're reading stories closely. You can also test out appropriate responses. You can think about the world. You can think about how your choices are going to affect other people by looking at how the character's choices are affecting those around them. And you can decide for yourself what choices you want to make and how those choices might have affected the story differently and how they might affect your story differently. The Bible provides our moral compass, and we have our standard in the life and work of Jesus Christ. To revisit Chesterton's quip that an imagination must have an image, he is the image through which our moral imaginations must be honed. Guroian shares that the classical and Christian view of morality, which is not the same as the view on values which our culture uses for morality these days, the traditional view of morality is substantial, so not a puff of smoke. It's universal. It is not centered in the self. And relational in character. It must be responsive and responsible to the people around us. It's founded and rooted in a permanent good with a capital G, if you're talking about the classical thinkers, Plato, for example, in a higher moral law, or for us, in the being of God. The literature in which virtue is so readily apparent is the realm of fairy tales. And that's what we're going to be talking about today specifically. We're going to be looking at some fairy tales. Guroian says, while fairy tales are not a substitute for life experience, they have the great capacity to shape our moral constitution without the shortcomings of either rigidly dogmatic schooling or values clarification education. By portraying wonderful and frightening worlds in which ugly beasts are transformed into princes and evil persons are turned to stones and good persons back to flesh, fairy tales remind us of moral truths whose ultimate claims to normativity and permanence we would not think of questioning. For example, love freely given is better than obedience that is coerced. Courage that rescues the innocent is noble. Whereas cowardice that betrays others for self-gain or self-preservation is worthy only of disdain. Fairy tales say plainly that virtue and vice are opposites and not just a matter of degree. They show us that the virtues fit into character and complete our world in the same way that goodness naturally fills all things. So I want to go back to the idea of how stories are a great way to shape our moral constitution without, it said, the shortcomings of either rigidly dogmatic schooling or values clarification education. And as an educator in the public sphere, it's very interesting now that I'm teaching here at this school how freeing discipline is here at our school. It's so difficult without Christ to discipline. You know, we are meant to be disciples of Christ. The base word of disciple. Yeah, that's exactly right, Tom. It's very difficult to communicate a standard in the public sphere when you're not able to introduce Christ to your students. And so I can always model Christ to my students, but I couldn't name what it was that I was modeling for them. And I could be gracious, and I could start every new class period or every new day. I know Andy gets this too. Like, you just have to start in a gracious mindset with students who are really pushing your boundaries. And it's really difficult to communicate to them it takes a lot longer to communicate with them about discipline and where you're coming from when you're disciplining them if you're not actually able to talk about Christ. But it's interesting how Christ helps you build those relationships, and some of those difficult boundary pushers end up being the students with whom you have the most connection, and you've been able to be Christ to them. So anyway, just an aside. But a moral imagination must be nurtured and exercised because it is active. It's either active for well, but it can also be active for ill. Every minute of our lives is influenced by our moral imaginations. If we agree with Guroian that moral living is about being responsive and responsible toward other people, and the Bible tells us so, we must provide the nourishment and exercise that our imaginations need to be pleasing to the Lord. To that end, we're going to look at some examples. This is from Karen Swallow Pryor, who I introduced last week and even used some of the same information, this same quote from her. She wrote the book called On Reading Well. So here's the Tending the Heart of Virtue that I showed earlier, and here's Karen Swallow Pryor's. This one, the focus, the audience is parents of children. This one, the audience is anybody who reads and enjoys reading. And so they have a similar kind of thesis, but their audience is slightly different. But Karen Swallow Pryor says that literature embodies virtue. She means that literature offers images of virtue in action, which is the kind of the vicarious experience, watching the characters develop. And it offers the reader vicarious practice in exercising those virtue. You get to choose along with the character what you think you might have done, and you can analyze what it is, their choices that they made and what you would have done. It's not the same as actual practice, of course, but is nonetheless a practice by which habits of mind, ways of thinking and perceiving accrue. She gives practical tips on how to read virtuously. The first one she gives is to read closely. So close reading is kind of a term that's really familiar to any teachers who happen to be working with children, especially with the advent of so much standardized testing. We're always asked to read closely and analyze the text and look at excerpts and that kind of thing. But it's just it's a great way to just approach a text. And we're asked to be close readers of the Bible. We're asked to meditate on it day and night. And throughout the Psalms, the psalmists talk about how the meditations of our heart, they want the meditations of our heart to be pleasing to the Lord. So without a close reading of Scripture, we can't be spending time throughout the rest of our day when we're not actually in the Word. It's not going to be percolating in our minds if we haven't read it closely. So the qualities of reading closely, we have to be faithful to both the text and the context in which it was written. We have to interpret accurately and insightfully, so we have to be attentive. She says the attentiveness necessary for deep reading requires patience. The skills of interpretation and evaluation require prudence. And setting aside time in the midst of our busy lives requires a kind of temperance. The act of close reading alone fosters virtues that we want to see in the rest of our lives. And she has a chapter on patience, a chapter on prudence, and a chapter on temperance. So it's not a surprise she picked those three virtues to talk about. But the chapter on patience is about my very favorite book, Jane Austen's Persuasion, which if you've not read it, I recommend highly. The second thing she says to do when you are approaching a text is to enjoy what you read. And practice makes perfect. So if you don't think of yourself as a reader, keep going. Keep practicing it. Pleasure makes that practice more likely. So the more you do it, the better reader you're going to become, the more you're going to like the reading because it isn't as difficult. And therefore, the more you like it, the more you're going to practice it. So there is also a pleasure which is born from labor and investment, which leads to the third idea, which is to read slowly. And back in our first class, we talked about how so much of our reading these days is done on a digital device, and that style of reading actually changes our reading circuits in our minds, and it becomes much more difficult to do this kind of slow, close reading that we're called to do when we're reading our Bibles. It's so much easier on a screen to skim and scan. I mean, just run your thumb up and down and just looking for bold words and that kind of thing. Your headings, you just skip a forward and you even can click links and jump somewhere else before you even made it to the bottom of the page.
The analogy I'd make is it's like snacking versus having a full meal.
Excellent. You must be a reader. That's a great way of putting it. So if you didn't hear Tom, he says the way he thinks about it is that it's the difference between snacking and sitting down to a full meal. Which is a great metaphor.
They call it that, info snacking.
Ah, never heard that term. Info snacking. Now it's part of my lexicon. Thank you, Tom. So reading slowly, minds accustomed to reading in a digital environment have been programmed into habitual skimming. So I think it was Marianne Wolf, who was the neuroscientist that I talked about in the first class. She is a Christian, and she, while a lot of her writing isn't explicitly speaking to Christians, it's apparent that she makes a lot of biblical references. And she also references a lot of writers who do write from a Christian perspective as well. We must be cognizant of our pace if we are to read something of substance well. So I stopped in the middle of my Marianne Wolf reference, sorry. So Marianne Wolf was talking about how she started her book on Proust and the Squid. She called him Proust. I have no idea if it's Proust or Proust, but she's the expert. So Proust, Proust and the Squid, she examines how the reading brain is wired. That is what she spent her life doing. By the time her book was published, she started in the early 2000s, ended around 2010. So the smartphone came into being. And she said she got out from her research and she realized that all of her research was for naught because now the brain is reading in a completely different way. And so all of her new research, she was discovering that the way the brains were reading previously is not how brains were reading now. And that was a big concern to her. And she was shocked. I mean, it's literally what she spends her life doing. And she was still taken off guard by just how much of a difference the reading brain has before the advent of the smartphone and after. And the fourth thing is to embrace marginalia, which I have included my marginalia for you. Are there any other copies? Not over there? All right, I made 40 copies. Wow, you guys are so lovely. Thank you very much. Is there anybody else who at least can't see a copy? All right. Now, I have never done this before. So it's really kind of interesting to give somebody your thoughts as you read, because it's a very personal kind of thing. But I have copied what I did in the book The Castle as I was going through and reading it. So when I say embrace marginalia, it's that kind of writing on your text that you do when you're thinking about it. And I don't know about you, but I don't know, 3-4 years ago, would have been horrified at myself with the idea of writing in my books. I don't know if anybody else was a library kid. And so, you know, all the books had to go back to the library. And so, and books are a treasure. And I'm really thankful that I was taught that as a child. But through my reading, I've really been encouraged to engage more with texts as I'm reading them, which is also an encouragement to actually read a book and not always listen or not always read on your phones, which you can do some marginalia on your phones. But if you're like me, I don't ever read that again. Like, it's not there in front of me. And I would not have survived studying for this class had it not been for Audible and all of the audiobooks that I read. So I'm not necessarily knocking those. But if you're going to be reading closely, if you're going to be reading slowly, and you're wanting to glean as much as you can, especially from classic literature, then I highly recommend you using the physical book and writing in it. It just helps you retain the information. I know, Loretta, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. Because you can revisit it years later and see, you know, your thinking over time. And certainly if you, and I'm not saying that you need to, but if you happen to go through and look at my notes through the whole entire story, I mean, I'm probably going to be gleaning things very differently from the way that you might have been gleaning them. Other things might have stood out to you. So it's interesting to come across other people's notes and books if they happen to write in those library books. But to see what, we're going to get to the castle in just a minute, but to see what virtue in action and vicarious practice might look like, Melissa, so wonderfully and graciously, agreed to talk a little bit today about a story with which we're all probably at least Disney level familiar. So I'm going to turn it over to her for a few minutes.
Oh, no, don't say that. Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
You've probably figured out by now that Rebecca spent an inordinate amount of time and effort on this class. We've been talking about it for how many months? It's been pushed back several times because of different events. But the nice thing is we've had a lot of time through that. Oh, this is rather rocky. We've had a lot of time through those months to think about just the value. I've had to kind of re-realize the value in kids' literature and literature in general. I think I worked at the library for about 3 years, and I know the trend lately is that classic literature of all kinds, kids, adults, whatever, it's not moving. Like, we would go through and sort books and pull things that hadn't been checked out, and sometimes they were the very classics that you were forced to read and ended up enjoying, which was tragic. This book, yes, thanks to Pastor Nate for recommending it, is excellent. If somebody wants to borrow, let me know. But this author, he basically breaks down into different sections. Sorry, my iPad died. I could really use it. He breaks it into different sections, love and immortality, friends and mentors, evil and redemption, you know, heroes of the faith. And he talks about different kids' stories that tackle those and exemplify them. So again, I realized looking back through these, some of them I'd never really done a proper close read of because you don't remember them well enough from kids or you are familiar with the Disney version. Joe.
Could you tell us the title of the book that you referenced?
It is the same one Rebecca's been referencing.
And what is that called again?
Tending the Heart of Virtue.
Thank you.
You're welcome. But anyway, okay, back to my notes or else I get distracted. Okay, the old literature, I think when I was raising Marcus, and Todd helped, of course, we did a lot of reading aloud. I'm a big proponent of reading aloud because it does help you read more slowly, and it does force you to think about the words that you're saying. Also, it's a great way to model how to do that for kids who are just learning. It's a great way to bring it to life, and especially with stories and literature, you can do the voices, and you can be very animated, and it makes them a reader. So this was all a good reminder that that is easy to do in classic children's stories. If you had a really early good reader around, you know you have to pre-read some things sometimes because what they're able to handle academically is not what they're able to handle emotionally or maturity-wise. So it's just a great way. These are safe. A lot of these stories, sometimes they're a little odd. Pinocchio was really odd, more odd than I remembered. yeah, it's strange. But anyway, but these were more safe. The children's stories, the classic literature, you don't have to pre-read. You're not looking for sex and drugs and things popping up where you least expected them or, you know, oh, hey, here's a girl, but in this story, the girl thinks she's a boy. None of that. The classic literature doesn't go there, so it's a rich trove of literature. All right. So, quick story. The one I was going to talk about, Rebecca already alluded to it, is most of us know the Disney version, The Little Mermaid by Hans Christian Andersen. And I, again, went back and reread. He references it, Vigen references it extensively. But when I reread it, it was quite different in many ways from the Disney story. I never actually saw the Disney movie because I had a son and he didn't care. But I did drag him to see it performed and on stage. And that was interesting, but it was still very true to the Disney version. So it was very happy, lots of catchy songs, talking crabs, you get the idea. But the true story, the real story, follows a different arc entirely. Obviously, there's the mermaid. She has no name. So I noticed that was one of your notes on the castle. Kind of this distance. You're not getting to know too much about her in the conventional ways. But the little mermaid, she is the youngest. She has lots of sisters. They all have to wait until they're 15, then they can go to the surface and check out the land of man. So she's the most eager to see it in the story, in the original story. She's waiting and waiting. Disney didn't have to kill off a parent in their favorite story methods. You know, sometimes they take out a parent, and that gives you some tension. That was already done, yeah, sorry, because the father of all these girls was already a widower, and his mother is there helping him raise them. Anyway, so the Little Mermaid is fascinated with the surface. She really wants to go to the surface. She finally gets her chance. The whole time she's yearning. She has a statue of a young man that she found in a shipwreck, and she's got that in her little garden, and she's, you know, admiring it, and she's just sort of fascinated. So she finally gets to go to the surface. She sees the prince. She falls in love. His ship there's a storm. She saves his life. He's the only survivor. And then she deposits him on this little island with a lot of young ladies because she can't be seen. So she puts him safely there. Then she leaves. And then she just yearns. And then there's lots of yearning. And she's down under the water, and she's trying to sneak a peek. And, you know, she just keeps thinking. She's almost obsessed with this young man. So the interesting thing, though, where this divergence happens from the biggest one from Disney, is that in the original story, now I have to try to get my technology to work. In the original story, she is fascinated also by eternity, because the mermaids, merpeople, mermen, whatever, they live 300 years, but they have no eternal soul. Did not remember a mention of that in the stage production, and I'm sure it was not in Disney either, right? This was like, whoa, I don't remember that. So, and she's a little bit different. She's, you know, she's the one who wants to get up there the most. But this is an actual quote from the original story. She's speaking to her grandmother. "Why did we have no immortal souls given us?" said the little mermaid very sadly. "I would give all my hundreds of years that I have to live to be a human being for only one day, and then get a share in the heavenly world." Not in the Disney version, right? And she references that a few times, like she really is. And then it gets really strange because she can gain a soul if she finds a human man to marry her. So, of course, she's going to try to get the prince because she already likes him. She goes to the surface when her time comes. And finally, she goes and makes this dark deal with the sea hag or sea witch. I forget the exact name. But she makes this deal. However, the Little Mermaid is a beautiful singer, lovely voice, fantastic dancer. Everybody adores her. She goes to make the dark deal to get her chance to marry the prince, and she gives up her voice, which I think Disney did keep that in there. But she also, in getting her legs instead of her tail, every step she takes is terribly painful. It's like she's walking on blades, every step. Okay, and I don't remember that in the original either. All right. So that, and she knows this going in. She's making this deal, and she knows exactly what she's doing, and she agrees to these conditions. So I'm taking too long on the story. Basically, her plan fails. She meets him. He adores her, but she can't speak. She can't express her love. She can't, you know, and she does all these things alongside him and their friends. It's sad, actually, when I was rereading it. And he considers her with fondness, but he does not love her in the way that she wants to be loved by him. He does not want to marry her. And ultimately, he marries someone else. So where this gets bringing in Vegan's methods of kind of pulling out, kind of gleaning the Christian worldview, I think definitely where she's yearning for an eternal soul would be a case. You know, that's not in the original story. But in all those questions, I don't know if you remember from, I think, 2 weeks ago, and Rebecca had a whole list of questions, your worldview-ishly questions. And if you go back through and start to consider this story against those questions, you definitely can see with those references that the author has a belief in some afterlife. And it gets a little fuzzy. It's kind of murky at the end. But it comes through, yes, I think we could all say with some certainty that, yeah, Hans Christian Andersen had an awareness of that and had a belief in that. And then talking about, you know, humans and just their behaviors, there are just some interesting things you could pull from this. What happens to a human being at death? In the story, I don't know how long I'm going here. Okay. In the story, she has an opportunity. This, I would say, is another example of kind of gleaning some Christian worldview. She has an opportunity at the wedding occasion. She's at the wedding. She's there. She's part of the kingdom. And she's dancing at the celebration, even though her heart is broken. And she knows when she made this deal with the sea hag, now her life will end. And she's a mermaid, so she's not going to have an eternal soul. She's going to turn to foam. That's what happens to them after their 300 years. And she did all this. Her heart's broken. She's watching him being married to someone else, happily married. And her sisters come and called her, hey, mermaid. And she goes over and they have a blade and they have made another deal with the sea hag. And if she takes this blade and kills the prince in his sleep, she can go back to being a mermaid and go back to her family. So she takes the blade. She's in there. She's looking at him as he's sleeping next to his bride. He's so happy. He's in love. And she doesn't do it, which, again, I would say probably most of you can think of a biblical story where someone had an opportunity, right, David, and didn't take it. And as a result, I'll try to wrap up here, she's given some sort of eternal life. She's ready to end her life. She throws the blade into the sea. She spares him. She throws herself into the sea, but she doesn't die. She doesn't turn into foam and die. She actually sees these little creatures coming down. There are more quotes, but I don't want to take too long. But she recognizes these as some sort of eternal being. We would say maybe angelic presence. I don't know. And she's speaking to them, and they take her up with them, and they say, okay, you're going to have an eternal soul. You have to wait. It's going to take several hundred years, but you will have an eternal soul, even though you didn't win the heart of the prince. So again, I would ask, you know, the questions. Does that make you think that the author, you know, believes in that? Yeah, I think we could safely say that. Okay, to wrap up, one of your questions, Rebecca, was about how do we fortify immunity by taking in healthy, you know, literature, healthy words, stories, things that build us up, things that make us stronger. And you made the reference the first week. It's like food. It's like snacks. Do we want to eat snacks? Or do you want to have square meals? Do you want to have McDonald's burger? Or do you want to cook your own burger with real meat and you met the cow before this all happened? You know, that's food. And it's the same with what we're putting in. And that's how you build your immunity, right? It's through healthy putting in as opposed to frittering your time and your appetite on things that don't matter. A couple things that did come up while we were talking many times over this class was what you had already mentioned, how it changes the way you read when you read on a gadget. We even took that a step further, and we were saying, you know, if you love a particular story or a particular book, especially if it's something that's maybe a bit controversial, artificial intelligence is real. It's already guiding everything we see. It's already using algorithms to point you in certain directions. And my husband thinks I'm a little goofy, but if I love a book, I try to keep hard copies of it. A real hard copy or multiple copies, Bibles, dictionaries. Like, I can totally envision a time when those may not look the way they looked when you first encountered them. And so this is another reason to keep these copies of good books, your classic literature, your children's stories, Fairy Gold, the C.S. Lewis Chronicles. Keep copies of them, because as convenient as this tech is, they can take things back and alter things and censor things, and somebody down the road may never know that the Little Mermaid wanted a soul. They're only going to know what Disney told them. So saving the hard copies. Oh, as far as, I hope you don't get mad. When people were having a hard time stopping reading a book, and I guess I come back again, if you feel the need to finish, I would say if you're reading something that you know is leading you down the path, you're causing yourself to stumble. If you're reading a snack instead of a meal, it's sometimes not that it's evil. It's not inherently bad. It's just, what does it keep you from doing instead? So, television. This was a big no-no in our house when Marcus was really small, because it was, you know, he would watch some here and there, but we wanted to keep him doing things that built him up. And reading good literature, reading it slowly, reading it carefully, looking to glean Christian influences in it is going to build you up. It's going to make you more able to withstand the arrows and slings and darts and all those bad things. But yeah, I highly recommend the book. I highly recommend revisiting some of the kids' lit. Oh, that was my last thing. And then I'm really done. When you're reading online, the one good thing about the online books is a lot of these older stories, since they're older, you can find them for free online. You don't have to go and buy them. So you can preview them, and then you know that Pinocchio was written by someone who was under the influence of something. I won't be buying that one. But it's a great way to check things out, because once they're like property of the public domain, they're just out there. You can even find them as audiobooks. Sometimes people record them. There's a great site called LibriVox, and you can find things that volunteers have read aloud just because they wanted to, because they loved it and they wanted to share it. These are all great things to check out. When you find the one that you love, go buy a hard copy and cherish it and write in it and all those good things. So,
spill coffee on it.
Yeah. Well, yeah, just on the part that you don't have to read. So, but yeah, this is a great book, and it definitely is going to cause me, I will continue to look through some of the classic kids lit and literature in general. It's rich. It's rich in lots of great meaning. So, okay. Thanks.
Thank you.
Oh, golly, you don't have to.
All right. So looking at the time, I'm going to finish the story for us today. But I also recommend that you have the whole story now in front of you, and you have all of my notes. So I think I'm going to finish the story, and I'm going to look at some of those questions that Sire mentioned, and then I can finish talking about it next week. That's not a big deal. So I do want to talk about what was his purpose. So that's the main question. George MacDonald's purpose? Sorry that he was elusive there. So I want to finish reading, and then why do you think he read this? He wrote this. That's the main question for today, and we'll talk about some of the other questions next week. And I'll start by rereading the last paragraph from the last time. So if you want to follow along today, I'm on page 248, first paragraph. Thank you, Louise. The change reached to all. One who was almost always seated by her harp or some other instrument had, until the late storm, been generally merry and playful, though sometimes sad. But for a long time after that, she was often weeping and playing little simple tunes which she had heard in childhood. Before long, however, her music became more wild and sometimes kept its sadness, but it was mixed with hope. As to the oldest sister, it was many days before she recovered from the shock. Finally, one day, her brother came to her, took her by the hand, led her to an open window, and told her to seat herself by it and look out. She did so, and at first saw nothing more than a blaze of sunlight. But as she looked, the horizon widened out, and the dome of the sky rose until the splendor held her soul, and she fell on her knees and wept. Now the heavens seemed to bend lovingly over her and to stretch out wide cloud arms to embrace her. The earth lay like the chest of a never-ending love beneath her, and the wind kissed her cheek with the scent of roses. She sprang to her feet and turned, expecting to see the face of her father. But there stood only her brother, looking calmly and lovingly on her. She turned again to the window. On the hilltop rested the sky. Heaven and earth were one, and the prophecy awoke in her soul that from between them would the steps of the Father draw near. Until then she had seen only beauty, now she saw truth. Often had she looked on such clouds as these and loved the strange curves into which the wind shaped them. She had smiled as her little sister told her what animals she saw in them and tried to point them out to her. Now they were like troops of angels, thrilled over her new birth, for they sang in her soul of beauty and truth and love. She looked down, and her little sister knelt beside her. The youngest was a curious child with black, glittering eyes and dark hair, a playful, daring girl who laughed more than she smiled. She was generally with her oldest sister and was always finding and bringing her strange things. She never pulled a primrose, but she knew the homes of all the orchids and brought from them bees and butterflies as offerings to her sister. Interesting moths and glowworms were her greatest delight, and she loved the stars because they were like the glowworms, but the change had affected her too. Her sister saw that her eyes had lost their glittering look and had become more clear, and she saw that her little sister's merriment was more gentle, her smile more frequent. Although she was as wild as ever, there was more elegance in her motions and more music in her voice, and she clung to her sister with greater fondness than before. The land rested in the embrace of the warm summer days. The clouds nestled around the towers of the castle, and the hearts of those who lived there became aware of a warm atmosphere, a presence of love. They began to feel like the children of a household when the mother is at home. They grew daily more and more beautiful until they wondered as they looked at each other. As they walked in the gardens of the castle or in the country around, they were often visited, especially the oldest sister, by sounds that no one heard but themselves, coming from woods and waters, and by forms of love that lightened out of flowers and grass and great rocks. Now and then the young children would come in with a slow, dignified step, and with great eyes that looked as if they would gulp down all the creation, say that they had met their father among the trees, and that he had kissed them. And, added one of them once, I grew so big. But when the others went out to look, they could see no one. And some said it must have been the brother, who grew more and more beautiful and loving and respected. He had lost all traces of hardness, so that they wondered how they could ever have thought him strict and cruel. Often at sunrise, their hymn of praise to their unseen father could be heard. They felt him near, though they saw him not. Some of the words once reached my ear through the folds of the music in which they floated, as in a snowstorm of sweet sounds. There was much I seemed to hear which I could not understand, and some things which I understood but cannot speak again. These are some of the words I heard. We thank you that we have a father and not a maker, that you have given life to us and not molded us as images of clay. We have come out of your heart instead of from your hands. It must be so. Only the heart of a father is able to create. We rejoice in it and bless you that we know it. We thank you for yourself. Be what you are, our root and life, our beginning and end, our all in all. Come home to us. You live, therefore we live. In your light we see. You are. That is all our song. In this way they worship and love and wait. Their hope grows ever stronger and brighter, that one day before long the Father will show himself among them and from then on live in his own house forevermore. What was once only an old legend has become the one desire of their hearts, and the highest hope is the surest of being fulfilled. There's so much to talk about, but I always overplan, so that's all right. We'll just punt to next week, and that's okay. The questions that Melissa referenced, I looked through all of them and decided to pick a few to discuss. They're from this book. So How to Read Slowly by James Sire, which really talks about how to read from a Christian worldview, but you don't get that from the title. So I'm sure you pleasantly surprised many a reader. And, you know, we'll just move forward.
Without the computer.
And that's okay. So the first suggestion that Sire made that we talked about in class 2 or 3 was that we have to consider the genre. And I mentioned a little bit about reading fairy tales a few minutes ago, but I'm just going to skip over that part and just ask the question, what is his purpose? But I can't find that in my notes. So what do you think is the purpose of McDonald's writing this particular story?
I think so.
Yeah, Mary Beth.
To see the heart of the Father.
To see the heart of the Father.
Yeah. Just kind of mirror the, you know, the creation fall. We're not really creation, but fall, redemption, and, you know, that whole Christian narrative there in a pretty succinct short story, so.
It does have the whole meta-narrative of Scripture.
I was just going to say how things could go and how they should go.
Yeah. How that things could go and then how they should go.
Okay. I'm going to grab my book. Here it is. So when I was reading it, what really stood out to me as I was actually marking, and this is one of the things that marking helps so much with, is on page 238 at the top, it says, but almost all the family was very fond of liberty, as they called it. They liked to run up and down, hither and thither, roving about with neither law nor order, just as they pleased, so they could not stand their brother's tyranny, as they called it. So that kind of set up this kind of self-indulgence, self-will in which the younger siblings were living. But then after the brother comes back on page 246, the top paragraph, it says, slowly everything fell into the peaceful order of obedience, With the obedience came an increase of freedom. And so in this meta-narrative that parallels the meta-narrative of Scripture, we have this idea of liberty versus freedom. And with liberty, there was disobedience. And with freedom, it was the result of obedience. And so this is the big idea that really stood out to me as I was reading. And my two sticky notes that you'll see on that I put on the page of the previous story in the book, I was kind of thinking about the relationship between authority, which is what the older brother had, and it's referred to as duty for him. He wanted to fulfill his duty of educating his younger siblings, which was given to both the older brother and the older sister. But we can see that the older brother accepted that duty and fulfilled that duty, whereas the older sister was a little shaky on her duties. And I have some notes written in the margins for that. But the authority was seen as tyranny, interference, and the younger siblings felt that they were deprived of hope at one point in the story. But that disobedience, and I've got it marked in the margin, it led them to a feeling, a lack of peace. But then later in the story, that idea of freedom, the more obedient they became, the more freedom they felt, and the more at peace they felt. And so that is where I will end today. I'll close us in prayer, and we'll head up to worship together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, I pray that this class is an encouragement to all of us to engage with your word and the works of our fellow creatures with a renewed sense of wonder and eagerness to explore their depths. May the words we read stay with us as we go through our days and yield fruit in the fullness of your timing. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everyone.